Corrie ten Boom, when she was alive, told an interesting story, probably an apocryphal story, but it makes the point, about a woodpecker who was working away diligently on an old dead tree and getting all the insects out of that tree. And very quickly, the sky changed and turned black, and the thunder began, and the lightning came. And one very powerful bolt of lightning struck that tree where the woodpecker was still pecking away, and the tree exploded in splinters all over the place. The woodpecker was unharmed, and it quickly flew away and went to squawk and brag to all of its friends, "Look what I did! Look what I did!" And her point is that oftentimes we think we've accomplished something great, and we're filled with pride when it's actually the power of God and God's power alone that accomplished the thing that we may be bragging about. Someone with that problem of pride really is suffering with a delusion of some grandeur that is not theirs. Instead, it's what the Lord has done, because none of us can amount to anything apart from what God does in and through us. And when we look at what Scripture says about pride and the dangers of pride, it's very clear that what pleases the heart of God most of all is humble servants who are willing to humble themselves before the Lord and allow Him to use them. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. This morning we're going to see a Gentile woman who humbles herself before the Lord, and it's her humble faith that the Lord Jesus commends. This is Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. And we'll find in her example the connection between persistent, prevailing prayer and this humble faith that she demonstrated. And what we need as well is that humble faith that leads to persistent, prevailing prayer. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, but she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. This Gentile woman comes to Jesus with a humble faith, imploring him for the deliverance of her daughter. We need to remember what Jesus is doing here, why he went into a house and sought to be hidden, sought that no one would know where he was. This is a pattern we've seen throughout his ministry thus far in the Mark's narrative, that Jesus has an intense time of ministry. And following that intense time of ministry, he withdraws for a space, for time of rest and rejuvenation, for preparation to dive back into that intense time of ministry. And this is a pattern we see repeated. We also notice that in the narrative of Mark, that almost every time Jesus attempts to do this, to get away, withdraw, so that he can rest and rejuvenate, he doesn't get to do that. Other people find him there, and he winds up doing ministry even in that time when he's seeking rest and restoration for not only himself, but the 12 disciples as well. And so although this was far out of the territory where Jesus normally was ministering, if you look at a map, you would see the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus ministered just about everything we've read thus far in the Gospel of Mark is in that territory immediately surrounding the Sea of Galilee. We know he also traveled down to Jerusalem, but this area is completely out of Jewish territory, near Tyre and Sidon in the region there. And yet the fame of Jesus has spread so far that people in that region knew about Jesus. They knew what he had done. And this woman evidently heard evidence that she led her to say, "I know that Jesus is the answer to my desperate need here, the need of my daughter." Now, this Gentile woman somehow found out that Jesus was in this specific house, and she went into the house seeking him. She had everything going against her. Need to first realize in that culture, for a woman to approach a rabbi, a teacher as Jesus, was almost forbidden. It was like, no, you don't do that. Of course, that in their day, a woman was in a very low position and a very distinct disadvantage. Secondly, this woman was Jewish. She was not Jewish. She was not of the chosen people, and therefore she was furthermore an outcast as a Gentile. And then thirdly, of course, as we've mentioned already, she came to Jesus at a time when Jesus was seeking not to be engaged in intense ministry, seeking a time of rest and withdrawal from ministry. But notice what drove this woman on. It was the desperate need of her young daughter. We don't know how young, but probably under the age of 10 is what the term used here in the original language is for a young girl. And so this is a very young girl who has a desperate problem. Recall last week we talked about how beauty is skin deep, but purity comes from the heart. And the thing that God is most concerned in our life about is purity, spiritual purity. He's less concerned with the externals that of what may be a focus of everyone else. He's concerned about heart purity, spiritual purity. And the exact opposite of spiritual purity is what was in control of this young girl's life. She had an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, a defiling spirit, which possessed and controlled her. And her situation was desperate. You see, a person who is demon-possessed is really a person not in control of themselves, not in control of their whole life. They are, rightly said, out of their right mind. They don't think correctly. They're not rational. Evil imaginations and wickedness actually control their thoughts as well as their speech and their actions. A person in a demonic possession is a person being damaged in body and soul. We remember the demoniac we just studied back in chapter 5 of Mark. The man was cutting himself. The man broke chains when people tried to bind him. The man wore no clothes. He lived in the tombs. This man was, as most people would look at it, say, that guy's insane. He's crazy. And actually, we won't look at the verses there, but the Matthew 17:15 passage refers to a person who's a lunatic, person who's insane because they were demon-possessed. And that was one of the manifestations that demonic possession can completely loose a person from any sanity at all. And so this woman comes and notice she falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She comes humbly petitioning him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And as we mentioned, she really had nothing going for her, being a woman, being a Gentile, coming to Jesus at a very inopportune time. She had only one thing going for her, and that was her humble faith. And it was her humble faith that revealed itself in this persistent prayer. Notice it says here, she kept on asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. She would not quit. She persisted in her prayer before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus responded to her in a very, on the surface at least, a very puzzling way. Look at that verse when Jesus responds in verse 27, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now we know in that day, Gentiles were despised by Jews, considered the worst of human beings, maybe even by some Jews considered almost subhuman, not human at all. And so, while in their way of thinking, dogs were a despised creature. Of course, they're not in our day. Dogs are family pets, and we love them, and we lavish all sorts of things on them. We were talking in Sunday school about somebody who left an inheritance to their dog of billions of dollars. Like, what? So, dogs today, often in our culture, are treated like royalty, like kings and queens, rather than in their culture. You see, in their culture, dogs were scavengers. They were often most found in the town dump, eating the garbage in the dump there. They were not considered clean. They were considered filthy. They were considered, for Jews at least, down there at the level, just above the level of a pig. So in the Jewish mind, to call someone a dog was no compliment to them. It was one of the, most unkind thing you could say about another person here. And do we have Jesus then stooping to the standards of his culture and calling this woman a dog? You're, a Gentile. You're a dog. We wouldn't give the food for the children, that is the children of Israel, to a dog, a Gentile. And on the surface, it might look like Jesus is actually doing that. But we know that that's not what Jesus' point is. Notice he says there in verse 27, let the children be filled first. And the parallel passage to this is Matthew 15, where the details are given, and Jesus says that he understood his mission was to come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His primary focus while he was on here on earth was not to reach the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus Christ. It was to proclaim the good news to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that is what he's expressing to this woman, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel are his first priority. He's not saying that she is a dog and that she's subhuman in any way, shape, or form. And that we have this pattern of the gospel going to the Jew first is something that the early church clearly understood. Who's the greatest evangelist to the Gentiles? It's the Apostle Paul. What does he write in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So if you read through the Acts, which is the record of what took place in the early church, the pattern was always to take the gospel in a town to the Jews first, go to the synagogue. When they rejected it, then to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the principle Jesus is expressing to her. And, you know, but why throw it in her face? Why call her a dog in this example? I don't believe Jesus was being indifferent to this woman or insensitive to her at all. His aim was to test her faith. He was testing her faith with this statement he made to her that she could have found offense at, that she could have gotten upset at, that could have caused her to turn away and say, okay, Jesus is not going to help me. I will just walk away. Instead, we find the woman's response is actually to continue to persist in prayer. Notice she goes on to say in verse 28, she actually uses the word picture that Jesus expressed to her about the table and the dog under the table and the children seated at the table. She uses that word picture. She says, yes, Lord. She accepts what Jesus said of her. Jesus said, your position as a Gentile is as if you are a dog. She says, yes, Lord, I'm a dog. Fine. Even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. She accepted a position of abject humility. She was willing to humble herself before the Lord Jesus. That was no problem. She was glad to be humbled before him and still persisting in asking for her daughter to be delivered from the demons that were in control of her. Good question for us. Are you willing to be a dog before the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, I'm nothing? Think about it for a moment. If Jesus were physically and visibly present here, what would we all do? We'd fall down on our face in worship and praise and honor of him, which is appropriate. We are human beings, fallen, unclean, sinners. And if it were not for his death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sins, there's no way we could ever approach him. We're unclean. We're like the filthy dog in their culture before the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman was humble, and she had no problem with Jesus testing her faith by further humbling her in his presence. In comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, what am I? Yes, I'm a dog. He is holy, he is righteous and true. I'm a fallen human being, an unclean dog. And it's actually only the humble that have a true perspective on this world and on themselves. I like what C.S. Lewis said about pride. He called pride a spiritual cancer that eats up love and eats up contentment. I heard of a humorous story about a young pastor once who was so pleased that in the church, first church he took, that there was a particular woman every week that asked for a copy of his sermon. And so he made copies of his sermons and gave them to this woman. And every week she would ask for a copy of a sermon. And one day his pride got the better of him, and he asked her about this. And she said, and she responded very brightly and cheerfully, oh, yes, they're just perfect size for the bottom of my birdcage. Well, that took him down a great peg as he realized what she was really doing. See, pride is an attitude that doesn't see things as they really are. One Christian wrote this, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel that I'm the master of my fate, that I run my own life, I call my own shots, I go it alone. But that feeling is basically dishonest. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. And I can't ultimately rely on myself. I am dependent upon God for my very next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I am anything but a man, small, weak, limited. So living independent of God is really self-delusion. It's not a matter of pride. being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue, it is my inner psychological integrity that is at stake. Because when I'm conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I pretend to be God and not a man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. He's right. Pride is one of the most deadly things. And this woman was commended ultimately by Jesus, and ultimately her prayer was answered because she demonstrated humble faith in his presence. King Philip II, king of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, had two men in his service there as king that functioned in important ways. One man at the beginning of each day was to say to him, "Philip, remember that you are but a man." The second man had this assignment at the end, at the close of each day. He would ask Philip, "Have you remembered that you are but a man?" Now, most of us aren't kings with a bankroll large enough to hire two people on staff to keep us humble. But all we have to do is open the Word of God on a daily basis, and the Word of God will put us in proper perspective. The Word of God will create that humility of mind that Scripture does if we turn God's Word upon our souls and use it as a searchlight to remind us what we truly are in the presence of God. I received a little printed form the other day, a while ago, that said how to be perfectly miserable. 15 things that will make you perfectly miserable. And the interesting thing about this list, as you go through this list, not only will they make you miserable, they'll keep you miserable, but every one of them is an aspect of pride. Consider the list of 15. You want to be perfectly miserable? Do this. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use the personal pronoun I in every possible conversation as often as you can. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. What does everybody think of me? You know, what's the opinion poll of me? Kind of. Listen greedily to what other people say about you. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors that you've shown them. Never forget a service that you may have rendered to someone. Expect to always be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be sensitive to slights. Be jealous and envious. Never forget a criticism and trust nobody but yourself. 15 things that are all manifestations of pride that will, if you indulge them, they will make you perfectly miserable. Because you see, if you're a Christian, the truth is that there's nothing outside of Jesus Christ himself that empowers you to do anything of any importance or anything of any significance at all. The Christian can say, in Christ, I can do all things, but likewise, without Christ, I can do nothing that ultimately matters, nothing that ultimately counts. Well, this Syrophoenician woman was not proud. And she didn't mind being humbled by the Lord Jesus at all. She lay at Jesus' feet as a dog, if you will, and she continued to pray and ask him to deliver her daughter. Jesus rebuffed this woman to test her faith, to see if she would continue, to see if she would persist in prayer. She came back with this witty rejoinder, using Jesus' own words, because she was willing to gladly accept what Jesus said of her, just to ask for the crumbs off the table, which the children were discarding. Her example is a great example for us to follow. Do you realize, if you're a Christian, that God is going to test your faith? Consider the great saints of the Scripture. How about Abraham? God tested his faith. Take your son Isaac up there to the mountain and sacrifice him. The greatest test of Abraham's faith. How about Job? Job was severely tested. All of his wealth was wiped out. His 10 children were killed. His health was gone such that he sat on a pile of ashes with a sharp piece of pottery scraping his skin with a painful blow. He was miserable. God was testing his faith. Consider David. God tested him and he failed and failed miserably. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure of this, that God is going to test your faith. And that's what he was doing with the Syrophoenician woman. The question is, will you endure? Will you continue in persistent prayer? And my contention is, it was her humble faith that caused her to persist in prevailing prayer. If she hadn't had that humble faith, she said, "I believe Jesus can do it, but I'm not willing to be humbled before Jesus." Or, "I believe Jesus can do it, but I'm not willing to persist in prayer." Either of those conditions would have meant she would have walked away. She would have quit. She would not have persisted in prayer. Persistent prayer knows that it can accomplish nothing in itself. And that's why it's humble. It says, I know that in and of myself, by my own power, I can accomplish nothing. I'm completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without His intervention, I can do nothing and say nothing of any significance. Nothing will be accomplished without my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key to persistent and prevailing prayer in our lives. That despite discouragements that come our way, that despite even rebuffs from our Lord, where initially it looks like our Lord says, no, I'm not going to give you what you request, that we persist in prayer, even as this Syrophoenician woman did. Well, after this incident of casting the demon out of this woman's daughter, immediately Jesus leaves the region. Notice verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, so to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Epaphratha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This next healing that Jesus engages in is in a territory that Jesus had been in before. You remember we mentioned the demoniac in chapter 5. Well, this is the area of the demoniac. Go back there for a minute. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. The demoniac was one that had a legion of demons possessing him, and he was in terrible, terrible condition. Jesus cast the demons out. They went into the pigs. The pigs ran down and drowned themselves in the sea. And the demoniac, verse 19, this is Mark 5, verse 19, the demoniac wanted to go with Jesus when he left that area. However, Jesus did not permit him but said, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So this man had been evangelizing this region for some time, telling people the miraculous power of Jesus Christ, telling how Jesus Christ delivered him from demonic bondage, demonic possession of the most dire sort. And this man, evidently, his ministry was successful because people knew, people gathered in a crowd when Jesus arrived in this region. You remember how Jesus left? They told him, get out of here. We don't want you. We just lost 1,000 pigs. We lost a lot of money. Please leave our region. Now Jesus comes and there's this great crowd due to this one man who told what Jesus had done to him, how Jesus had delivered him from demonic bondage. Now notice here, in this crowd, there's a group of friends. And they come to Jesus, and what are they begging? They're begging Jesus to deliver their friend who's a deaf mute. He cannot speak. Obviously, he can't request Jesus to do something for him. He can't speak. He can't hear. This man is in dire circumstances. And this man has friends who have faith. And friends who plead, who intercede for him with Jesus, that Jesus would heal him and no longer be deaf and no longer be mute. It was another parallel story to the Syrophoenician woman. She was interceding for who? For her daughter that was demon-possessed. These group of friends interceding for their friend who is deaf and unable to speak. Think of this man's sad condition. The indication is that it's from birth. From birth, he could not hear. He could never hear the voice of his mother, the voice of his father, the voice of his friends, siblings. He grew up without being able to hear anything, human conversation, music, speeches, none of that that we just take for granted. He could not hear. He could not hear the wind blowing through the trees. He could not hear anything. And he could not speak. And because of those two things, this man would be in a very deep state of isolation. He could have no communication or connection really with his family or the people in the community. He was cut off from all of human intercourse that takes place through speech and through communication. Not even being able to hear or to speak. You know, this picture is a picture of what a person is outside of Jesus Christ. Before we came to Jesus Christ, do you know that we were spiritually deaf? That is, the words of the gospel could be proclaimed to us, but until Jesus unstopped our ears, we couldn't understand what was being said. It's true of many people today that they may even read the Bible or hear the Bible, but it just bounces off. It doesn't ring true. They don't understand it at all. They're spiritually deaf, spiritually dull to the things of God. And how about our speech before we were Christians? Oh, we talk. Yeah, the tongue works. But does it say of anything of significance, anything of importance, anything of eternal weight? No. Instead, it only pronounces things that are evil. What was our tongue made for? It was made to praise God, to worship God, as we've done here in song and in prayer and in word. That's what our tongue's designed to do. The tongue of a person who's not in Christ cannot do what God designed it to do, to worship Him, to praise Him, and to bring glory to His name. And until Jesus touches the tongue of a sinner and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ, their tongue, like this mute, is unable to say anything of worth, anything of significance. And you know, Jesus had compassion on this man. We know from when he prayed here, it says, he sighed, he looked up into heaven and he sighed. He was sighing because of this man's desperate condition. He had compassion on the condition of this man, and it's an example for us how we ought to have compassion on those around us. The lost are all around us today. They're in our community, they're at work, school, everywhere we go, there's lost. And they are like this deaf mute. They cannot hear, they cannot speak. And Jesus had compassion on this poor man, so we should show compassion on the spiritually deaf and spiritually mute population all around us. And we should do what these faithful friends did. They brought their friend to Jesus. Jesus was the one that was going to unloose his tongue. Jesus was going to unstop his ears. And they, having compassion on their friend, they brought their friend to Jesus. And that's exactly what we do when we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. We bring friends to Jesus Christ so that he can heal them. Notice what Jesus did with this man. Obviously, the man couldn't hear anything Jesus said, and most of the miracles we've discovered thus far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks to the person. Jesus says something to them. He couldn't say anything to this man. Neither could this man say anything to Jesus. No communication. And so Jesus uses physical symbols. He puts his fingers in the ears, indicating, I'm going to open your ears. He spits on his hand and he touches the tongue, indicating, I'm going to unloose your tongue so that you are able to speak. He was working with this man where he was at, with his impediments. And likewise, Jesus calls upon us when we share the good news with the lost. To each individual, we seek to share Christ in a way that meets them where they're at, that takes into account their own inabilities to understand their own position spiritually. And then the man is healed. And notice the rejoicing that takes place all around here. The people say, he has done all things well. Even the deaf hear and the mute speak. And you know, I believe they had in their mind, at least some people in that crowd, had in their mind the prophetic scripture that Jesus was fulfilling. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 4, we see the prophecy about what Jesus was going to do, even on this one day. Isaiah 35 and verse 4 says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And we know that Jesus was opening the eyes of blind all around. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. Remember the man that they brought before Jesus, lowered it down through the roof. And he was lame and Jesus healed him. He leapt like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus was fulfilling specific messianic prophecy, and many people in the crowd there, I believe, understood that. That's why they say what they did here. He's done all things well, makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And they praised and exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized that he was fulfilling what God had said the Messiah would fulfill, identifying who he truly was. What about for you and I? These two healing incidences communicate several things that we need to apply in our lives. First of all, intercessory prayer. Both these miracles happened because someone else interceded for the person in need. The young daughter, her mother interceded with Jesus for her. Here, the friends interceded for their friend who is a deaf mute. Intercessory prayer is praying on behalf of another person. The second thing we learn here is that we need to come before our Lord with humble faith. Humble faith is completely dependent on Him, willing to even be humbled in His sight. And the third lesson here, of course, is knowing that persevering humble faith will be rewarded. Each of these incidents indicates the people persevered with Jesus Christ. They continued in prayer. The woman was rebuffed. That didn't stop her. She continued to come before our Lord to ask specifically for the deliverance of her daughter. I think oftentimes when we pray, maybe we're praying for a loved one who's not saved. We may even pray for years and we don't see any progress. It doesn't look like anything's changed. And we say, I'll give up on it. I'm not going to pray for them anymore. It's not worked. It's not accomplished anything. Scripture says no. We should persist in humble faith, praying for their salvation and never give up. Never quit. Or maybe there's something else in your life, some issue that you struggle with, or maybe there's something in someone else's life that you're interceding for them. Oftentimes, we don't pray long enough. We don't persist in prayer. Why? Because we don't have that kind of humble faith that says, Lord, I put myself at your feet. Whatever you demand of me, I will continue to plead with you. I will continue to intercede. I will never give up. I'll never give in. I will simply give it all to Jesus. Let's do that right now in prayer. And if there is something that you've given up in prayer in the past, bring it before the Lord again right now and bring it into His presence as your request. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you hear our prayers and that you give us these models of persistent, humble faith. We pray that our prayer life might be like theirs, that we would never, ever give up. Instead, we give it all in Christ's name. Amen.